Now, I don't know which of those categories you would put yourself in this morning. And maybe you don't quite fit into any of them neatly, and that's okay as well. Because actually, I think the beautiful thing about this passage, Ephesians chapter 1, is that God has some wonderful encouragement for us here, wherever we're at, and whatever we might be going through. See, for the person who's not a Christian, I think what you see here is what God is offering you if you were to trust in Jesus. If you were to put your faith in him, this is what God is showing you is the package you get, if you like. That's God's invitation to you, and I've got to say, it's a pretty appealing invitation that he's put on display. For those believers who are doing it tough at the moment, maybe God seems far away, maybe there's a bit of spiritual dryness, there's even a serious discouragement that's tempting you to walk away from Christ. Well, this is a passage, I think, that offers you refreshment and encouragement to keep going. To keep going because of all the wonderful things, all the great benefits that are ours in Christ. This is what's great about being a Christian. The riches of grace, God's undeserved kindness, as I've entitled my talk this morning. Now, I want to be honest and say I'd probably put myself in that category. I've been feeling a bit flat lately, I think probably over the last 3 or 4 weeks. No reason in particular. But I think just as I've spent time in God's Word, in Ephesians 1 this week, I've found he's refreshed my joy in him. I've seen again the wonders of God's grace. And it's my prayer that he'll do a similar thing for you this morning if that's your situation. And even if things are going swimmingly in life right now, here's the treasures of knowing Christ that you can rejoice in whatever is happening. So yes, things might be wonderful today and you celebrate that in your life, but these things hold true in a year or 2 years or 5 years when the darkness does come. Because here we have the glorious unchanging truths of the Christian gospel that hold true whatever our circumstances. So let's dive in. Let's marvel together at what we have on offer in the Lord Jesus Christ for everyone who belongs to him. Now, this is the start of a new series. We're beginning here at Graceville. It'll be about a 12-week series. We'll do half this term, half next term, on the book of Ephesians. And so it's important as we go into any new book to get a bit of context, to set the scene, if you like. And we get that in verse 1. Paul says there he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. So that's the author of the letter, someone commissioned by God as Jesus' representative to give instruction to a church. And it's a church that's described as God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesus was a major city in first century Asia Minor. It's what we have today as modern day Turkey. It was a port city, so full of commerce, and it was also a very religious city, full of idol worship, particularly to the Greco-Roman goddess Artemis. And so people came to worship in this famous temple. According to Acts 19 and 20, Paul pastored a church there for about 3 years, and he planted a whole lot of churches around that region. So what scholars think is probably this letter was directed to the Ephesian church, but also was meant to be spread around the region. And so it's quite generic in its flavour and can bring encouragement to Christians, kind of whatever our situation. Paul addresses them as saints or holy people, as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, not because they're without sin or always faithful to God, but because they're those who've been set apart for God and who have their faith in the Lord Jesus. And Paul greets them with what the gospel offers, in summary form, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be exploring more of those blessings, not only today, but in the weeks to come. Our theme is grace, God's free gift. Now, the heart of today's passage, I think, is summed up for us in verse 3. Paul begins there, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Paul's inviting us to join him in praising God because God is so worthy. Because God has blessed us, that's all Christian believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, or the heavenlies, literally. This phrase, heavenlies or heavenly realms, comes up a few times in Ephesians. I think it's really referring to the unseen world of spiritual reality. So what Paul's saying here is these are not just physical blessings for the here and now. They're here today and gone tomorrow. In Christ, we're given access to blessings that last forever, that bring us into the resurrection age and give us significance that's spiritual, not just temporal. And so we don't need to worry about missing out on these because Paul says you've got them all. Every spiritual blessing is ours if we're in Christ, if we're connected to him by faith. And so then the rest of the passage, the structure from verses 4 through to 14, is to spell out for us what are some of these amazing blessings we have. It's almost as if Paul gets excited saying, you've got every spiritual blessing, and just starts to give us one after another. And actually it's one big long sentence from verse 3 through to 14. Liz did very well in capturing the multi-clausal nature of all those sentences. And I think we can group them, I'm borrowing this from Richard Koiken in the book down the back, under three headings, each attributable to a different person in the Trinity. We're chosen by the Father, we're redeemed by the Son, and we're sealed by the Spirit. So we'll work through those in order. Firstly, chosen by the Father. Verses 4 through to 6, Paul says, here's why we've got every spiritual blessing, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. Paul celebrates that God chose us or elected us to belong to him. He predestined us for adoption into his family, not just before we were born, before the creation of the world. Isn't that incredible to think God chose you, if you trust in Jesus, in that way, long before he even made the world? I think it's incredibly humbling to think God would set his love upon us so far in advance. It means I must have contributed absolutely nothing, zero, to my own salvation. Because how could I if I wasn't even here when the choice was made? It was all God's sovereign grace. He was the one who took the initiative. Now, this whole idea of predestination or God's election, it does raise a whole lot of complex kind of philosophical, theological questions that often get Christians debating with each other. Maybe you've had the experience of being in a Bible study where someone mentions the word predestination and you're there till 11 o'clock at night trying to thrash out the details and work it all out. You kind of have these questions like, what about my free will? How can God judge people for rejecting him when he's the one with the choice? I remember when I first stumbled upon this idea of predestination, it was back in my uni days, and having lots of late night discussions with mates, and we'd sort of toss this around and ask every possible question. In the end, we didn't really resolve anything, I don't think. I think there's some things we can see in this passage, like, for example, later on in verse 13, it's very clear that people have to believe in the gospel to be saved. So there's accountability for our own sin in Ephesians. We're under God's judgment, chapter 2, if we don't respond to Jesus. But that's the human perspective. At the same time, there's God's perspective on our spiritual journey. And it's not exactly clear how those two things fit together, that God is completely sovereign, and yet I have a free will and need to embrace him in faith. But the Bible is clear about its truth. It says very clearly here in Ephesians 1 that God chose us. We didn't choose him. It was in accordance with his pleasure and will, verse 5. And so while we might not quite understand how all that fits together, it's important to see that Paul doesn't tell us this stuff as kind of ammunition to fire off in theological debates. He doesn't tell us this to make us proud that, hey, I was the one who deserved God's choice. I'm his chosen one in that sense. And why Paul writes these verses is to lead us to praise. So we'd be in humble awe before the God who would choose me. He would choose me, the most unworthy of recipients, to set his love upon, knowing that we'd all rebel against him and would be deserving of his judgment. Verse 6, we've been chosen, we've been predestined to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. And that's the kind of direction that Paul's writing here about predestination should take us. It should take us to praise. Now, last week, as we've already spoken about today, we had an election. You can't have missed that. It was a big thing in the life of our nation. But in terms of the election that we had, it follows a democratic process. And what happens is both sides kind of put the case out there for why we should choose them, why they would be a good choice. And it turns out, whether you agree or not with the decision, that the majority of our country wanted to return the Morrison LNP government. It was a choice that was based on merit, right? Or at least on people's assessment of the possible candidates, who was best to do the job. But if you think just back to the recent history of Australian politics, like let's just take the last 12 years, for example, you see that a merit-based system of election is not particularly stable. Because as soon as the performance starts to drop, as soon as the people, or more commonly it seems the colleagues of those involved in our government, begin to think that maybe they're not doing such a good job anymore, maybe the polls have dipped and they're not doing the right thing by the people, well, all of a sudden they're out of a job, aren't they? They're voted out, or they're kicked out and replaced by their own party. And that's what happens. There's no job stability, at least for the Prime Minister, in a merit-based election system. But compare that now to God's election. God's election of us is not based on merit, it's based on grace. The criteria has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God and his undeserved kindness towards us. And that means we're absolutely safe, we're absolutely secure in his arms. When our performance starts to dip, or when our faith is weak, when we struggle with sin, and when we feel like just giving up, is it really worth following Jesus? God seems far away. My emotions are overwhelming me. Well, how comforting to know in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. I can rest in my Father's perfect love for me because it never had anything to do with me being worthy. It always had everything to do with his sovereign decision just to love me because he did, me the unlovable rebel. And that's the beautiful security of grace-based election as opposed to merit. Now, a question that's often raised is, does this make us lazy about fighting sin in our lives because it doesn't matter about our performance? But actually, verse 4 tells us it's the opposite. We weren't chosen because we were holy and blameless, but we were chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. That was the kind of life he wanted to take us on. Now, many of you know I'm a cricket fan, and the Cricket World Cup kicks off this week. It's fair to say I'm pretty excited about that. I'm looking forward to watching some games, especially after Australia beat England last night in the warm-up. That's a good sign. But imagine if by some miracle I was selected for the Australian cricket squad. Now, how would I respond to that kind of choice and that kind of selection? Well, I don't think I'd go on holidays. I would be training every hour of the day. Not because that's what got me in. Clearly, it wouldn't be my skill. But I would want to do the best job possible to represent the team, to sort of live up to the standards of this great team that I'd been chosen to play for. I'd want to fulfill the calling. In some ways, that's a bit like us as Christians. We're saved by grace, but we're saved for a life that responds in obedience to that grace. And when Jesus returns, this verse is telling us that God's plan for us is that we would be holy and blameless. That's the trajectory God is taking on in our lives. And so it's right and proper that we would want to invest in holiness and growing in holiness in our lives, putting to death our old self, becoming more like Jesus. In verse 5, Paul shows how this blessing of being elected is connected to another wonderful blessing, that's adoption into God's family. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And none of us have come from perfect families. There's times to a greater or lesser extent where our parents have failed us, even hurt us badly. But if you're a Christian, it means God wanted you in his family. He decided to make you his child. And what that means, according to these verses, is that by grace, we get to share in all the rights, all the privileges, all the inheritance, the love that the Father has for his own Son, Jesus. See, Jesus deserved that kind of love, but we get it by grace. And this should really totally change the way that we see ourselves, our identity. And J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, has a wonderful chapter called Sons of God, and it speaks of how God views me now through Jesus as his son. In the same way as he sees Jesus, he sees me. Now, that's crazy because we're not fit to be seen and loved by God in that way, but that's what our adoption means. Packer says it's the highest blessing of the gospel. And he encourages us to kind of look at ourselves in the mirror each day and say something like this, to remind ourselves of who we are. I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother. And every Christian is my brother or sister too. It's a wonderful kind of thing to be saying to ourselves because we forget our new identity so easily. Is that how you see yourself? You've trusted in Jesus. You are a child of God, deeply loved by him. So we praise God that we've been chosen by the Father, and secondly, that we've been redeemed by the Son. It's hard to understate the presence of the Son in this passage. He's the one who affects every aspect of our salvation. After all, from verse 3, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. They come to us all because we're in relationship with him through faith. And you can't get them apart from him. Rory Shiner uses the example of an aeroplane. If you get to the airport and you want to go to London, maybe you want to go and watch the Cricket World Cup, for example, it's no use just watching the plane taking off from a distance and kind of hoping for the best. It's no use thinking, well, that plane's really inspiring. I'll just marvel at it. It's no use trying to follow after the plane, trying to copy what it does. That won't get you very far. You have to actually be in the plane that's going to London, and then you'll get there. What happens to the plane happens to those who are inside it. They get to benefit from what it does. The same goes for Jesus. And some people think to be a Christian is just someone who looks at Jesus and finds him inspiring. No, Paul says you have to be in Christ, in relationship with him. Some think it's just about trying unsuccessfully to copy Jesus' life. No, that doesn't get us very far either. It's relationship with Jesus. And when you have that, then everything he has becomes available to you. Do you notice how frequently in this passage we get phrases like in Christ or in him or through Jesus Christ? It's actually almost in every verse, 11 times through the passage. If you have Jesus, you gain access to this amazing treasure chest of God's riches. Without him, you miss out on it all. And that's what makes sharing the good news about Jesus so important. We don't want the people around us, the unreached world, to miss out on what God is offering. The climax of the Son's work for our salvation comes in verse 7 through to 10. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. In first century Greco-Roman culture, the world that Paul was living in, slavery was commonplace. But slaves could be liberated. They could have their freedom bought if someone would pay a ransom price. And that process of buying a slave's freedom was called redemption. And so that's what Paul's saying is a picture of what Jesus does for us here. When he died on the cross, all humanity enslaved to sin and death and the devil, and yet Jesus on the cross pays the ransom price. He pays the price of his blood that offers us the chance to be redeemed, to be set free from our slavery, to have the opportunity for those enemies no longer to hold sway over our lives if we belong to Jesus. And so in that history-changing moment where justice and mercy collided, Jesus took God's judgment, the judgment we deserve for our sin, upon himself, so that we might be free from its consequences. The glorious result of that ultimate act of love by Jesus is there in the next part of the verse. In Jesus, we not only have redemption, but also the forgiveness of sins. Everything we've done wrong, everything we've failed to do right, our past, present, and future sin, our sins of thought, word, and deed, the heart that lies behind all our sin, our rebellion against God. Jesus took that all upon himself, and because of his sacrifice, because of that redemption paid through his blood, we can now have forgiveness with God. We can now be at peace, be reconciled back to him. We can have shame taken away, guilt removed, our conscience cleansed. This is the joy of knowing Jesus as our Saviour. Horatio Spafford put it this way in that famous hymn, "Is Well With My Soul." He said, "My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." It fits with what Paul's saying here in verse 7. All this is in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. It's over-the-top generosity from God towards us in Christ. And yet Jesus doesn't just help us at a personal level. God's redemptive plans for him are cosmic. They're universal. Actually, one of the blessings of knowing Jesus is that God actually kind of lets us in on his grand master plan. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." A future day is coming. It's coming soon. We don't know when. But on that day, God's going to wrap up the universe. Christ will return, and it says here that all things in heaven and on earth will finally find their unity, their wholeness, under his lordship. Jesus will reign as king, the perfect king, and that reign will be completely realized in a way it's not quite now. As Christians, we have the privilege of God having revealed that to us. A mystery in the New Testament is kind of like a secret. A secret that was once hidden and is now disclosed. And the mystery here is that the whole universe is going to be summed up under Jesus. I think that means it's pretty exciting that our lives, if they're centered around Jesus, are in line with what God is doing for the whole universe. As we submit to him as king, as we share the message of his salvation, we're bringing our lives in accordance with what he's doing. That's what happens when we put Jesus at the center of our life. And even though it feels pretty crazy at times, isn't it great to know we're in alignment with God's universal plans for the cosmos? In verses 11 through to 14, Paul alludes to the fact that God has worked out this salvation plan in different ways for Jews, verses 11 and 12, that's who Paul speaks of in the first person, the we or the our, and also a different way then for non-Jews or Gentiles in verse 13. That's the you. And then together, both of us are seen as God's possession in verse 14. And this is quite a big theme in Ephesians. We'll come back to it in the coming weeks. But we see here that Jewish Christians like Paul, those who are the first to hope in Christ, their coming to faith in the Messiah was a fulfillment of God's election of ancient Israel as his chosen people. It showed that his plan worked. He'd predestined them to have the Messiah come from that people to the praise of his glory, it says in verse 11. But But Jesus didn't only come for the Jews, he came for us, for non-Jews or Gentiles, and we get the benefit when we hear the gospel and believe. And that takes us through to our final blessing, sealed by the Spirit. As we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers, it's helpful to notice in verse 3 that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That is, all the blessings we've been talking about this morning come as blessings through the Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who connects us to Jesus so we can experience God's grace in a personal way. We find elsewhere in the New Testament that actually all the blessings we've looked at this morning can be in some way attributed to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who assures us of God's love, pouring it into our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who assures us we can call God our Father and pray to him that way. It's the Holy Spirit who cleanses our hearts because of Jesus' forgiveness. It's the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in next week's prayer, that gives us wisdom and revelation to know God more deeply. It's such an important ministry he has to show us and bring us into connection with the riches of God's grace. But as Paul, in verses 13 and 14, speaks about the faith journey of his Gentile readers, he specifically acknowledges a role of the Holy Spirit. So have a look at those verses now. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." This year, our oldest daughter, Jasmine, started school. And one of the dangers, I guess, when you send a five-year-old off to a school of 800 other kids, where they all have exactly the same uniforms and school belongings and bags, etc., is that things can very easily get lost. So my resourceful wife, Heather, came to the rescue, and she found some iron-on labels and also some sticky labels for drink bottles and that kind of thing, so that when Jasmine loses something and it looks like everyone else's, you can look at the label and you know, ah, that's Jasmine's, we'll give it back to her. In some ways, that's kind of a picture of what Paul's saying here. That when we believe in Jesus, at that very moment when we receive that message of truth about what he's done for us, we've got a label that's put on us, a label of the Holy Spirit, which is a declaration now that we belong to God, that we're his, that he's going to protect us and keep us safe, that we're his possession, as verse 14 puts it. Back in Paul's day, slaves and animals were often given a branding, a kind of like a tattoo, a permanent marking, to show that they belonged to their owner, and everyone else could know that. Well, the Holy Spirit, God's presence, dwelling in the hearts of every Christian, is that kind of seal. It assures us that we're loved by God, that he'll keep us safe till that day of our redemption when Jesus returns. Paul says the Spirit is a guarantee of our future inheritance. Kind of like a deposit when you go to buy a house. You pay the deposit to guarantee that you'll get the full thing when you pay the balance of the price. It's the same here. When we have the Holy Spirit, we know that God will follow through on the rest of his promises at Jesus' return. So there you have it, the riches of God's grace for those who are in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm is ours. So the question I just want to spend the last few minutes reflecting on is, what do we do with that? How do we respond to such amazing grace that God has shown us? The first thing I want to ask is, are you in Christ? Have you turned to him? Have you put your faith in him? Because we've seen this morning that if you do that, you get access to all this stuff and more. If you've trusted him, then no matter who you are or what you've done, God will accept you and shower you with his grace in these ways. In some ways, Christianity is the most inclusive of religions. Anyone can come to faith in Jesus, have their sins forgiven, have relationship with God. But it's also an exclusive religion in the sense that it's only in Christ these blessings are found. You can't just hope to have them on the basis of something you've done, on a good life, or just trying to be a religious person. They're only found by trusting in Jesus. So can I encourage you, if you've never done that before, today is a great day to just reach out to him. Say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord, to be my Saviour, to forgive my sins and welcome me into God's family. And as a church, we'd love to help you do that. So please come and chat to me afterwards or someone else that you know here, and we'd love to help you on that journey. Secondly, I want to say that this is a passage which reminds us, assures us of God's love. If you're someone who, as I said at the start, is struggling today, who's looking for encouragement, who's wondering, does God really love me? If suffering or doubt are weighing you down, well, can you look here this morning? Can you look and rejoice in what is yours in Christ? That is God's love for you. He chose you before the creation of the world. He's proven his love through Christ's redemption. He sealed it by his Spirit. He did all of that for you because he loves you. How God loves us, and he wants us to be assured of that love, to not doubt because of how we're going from one week to the next. We did nothing to earn it. He did it all. So let's rejoice and be assured in the love of God this morning. And finally, praise. Now, Paul begins back in verse 3 urging us that the fact we've got every spiritual blessing is reason to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice at the end of each kind of section, it's praise that he keeps coming back to. In verse 6, God blesses us to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 11, he chooses Jews and predestines them so that they would be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, we all are God's possessions, if we're in Christ, to the praise of his glory. That's the refrain. And when someone does something amazing for you, don't you want to praise them? You get an exciting gift. Someone really serves you in a meaningful way. You can't say it enough. Thank you. I appreciate what you've done. Well, we can praise God. That's the best response we can have this morning. That's how the passage is directing us. We can praise him in our prayers, not just pray for the things we want from God, or even give thanks for the material blessings, as great as they are. But we praise him for these more profound spiritual blessings we have in the gospel. We praise him in song. Don't you see how singing is quite an unusual thing in society these days? And the reason is, I think, because singing is something that as Christians we want to hold on to because it expresses joy, expresses our celebration, our emotions about all that God has done for us. So let's sing at church with gusto, praising God for all he's done for us in Christ. And we also praise him with our lives. As we order, as we center our lives around Jesus, the one who's at the heart of God's plans for the universe, as we speak about him, share our hope in him, and live sacrificial lives for him, whatever the costs, we're living in a way that praises God as the great giver who would make us live this way. You know, the Christian life is hard. It involves many sacrifices. And often, I guess, in recent times at church, we've been talking about how it's probably going to get harder for Christians in Australia. The opposition seems to be rising. You know what's going to make us be able to withstand that kind of pressure? You know what makes it worth it, putting in the sacrifices that are necessary to stay faithful to Jesus? It's knowing that he's better than anything the world can offer us. It's knowing that in him we're sitting on a gold mine. We have the riches of God's most amazing grace. When we have Christ, we've got it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to stop this morning and praise you. We praise you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for choosing us, the most unlovable people, the people who would cause you so much pain, who would rebel against you, choosing us to be your adopted children, choosing us who are unholy and full of sin, that we would one day be beautiful, holy and blameless at Christ's return. Father, we praise you for choosing us. We praise you for the Son who would come and give his life for our redemption. We praise you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in his name. We praise you for giving us the scriptures and your Holy Spirit to reveal us the mysteries of your will, that we could belong to you, Jew and Gentile, in Christ. And Father, we praise you for the Holy Spirit, your dwelling in our hearts, fulfillment of your promise, and the way that he seals us for you as God's very own possession, those who are dearly loved. Father, I just want to pray that this morning each one of us would grow in our thankfulness, our gratefulness, our appreciation for all that you've done in the gospel. We pray if there are those here who haven't yet turned to Christ, that you would give them that gift of faith, help them to reach out and trust him. We pray for those who are discouraged this morning, who are doing it tough. We pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them with your grace. And Father, we pray that for all of us this week, we would live lives that praise you, that lives that are different, that are costly, that put Jesus at the center, and that we're prepared to do that because we know that we've got it all in him. Help us to do this, Father, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.